Well, good morning. If someone had to identify you only by what they could see, what would they notice? Perhaps it would be the clothes that you wear. Perhaps it would be a wedding ring, a nose ring, a tattoo. Maybe it's a team logo, or maybe it's the uniform of your occupation. You see, visible signs tell us something about who a person is, what they belong to, and what they represent. So I'll ask you the question, if I were to ask you, how can I visibly see that you are a Christian, that you are a follower of Christ? How would you answer? You might answer that Christianity becomes visible through things such as a transformed life, through the gathering with the church, through reading scripture, through praying, through loving others, through obeying Jesus. But in the Bible, Jesus' sacrificial death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his gift of the Holy Spirit mark the ratification and inauguration of the new covenant. So how does Christ visibly mark off his people and identify them as belonging to him and to this new covenant? Well, the New Testament shows us that Christ has appointed public signs by which his people are identified. There's a few. And the first one we're going to consider today is baptism. And that's going to be the main idea of my sermon, which is baptism is Christ's appointed sign of entry into visible church life. Baptism is Christ's appointed sign of entry into visible church life. And I'm going to kind of go through it as follows. So to understand baptism, we will first see the people Christ is gathering. So Christ is gathering for himself a people. And as he's gathering for himself a people, he gives his people authority. And as he gives his people authority, he gives a sign to identify his disciples and who belong to him. And so if you have your Bibles, please open up to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. We're going to go through that first, and then Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We bounce around in quite a few passages today, but those will be our main two. So read with me from Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So you might be asking, what in the world Jeremiah 31 has to do with baptism? Well, I'm going to show you. Just hang on. My professor, Peter Gentry, used to say this when he was talking about the book of Jeremiah. He said it could be summarized in four words. The Babylonians are coming. And so in this book, God's people, they've broken the covenant that Yahweh made with them. And he says to them, hey, you've betrayed me, you've cheated on me, and you've committed great evil against me. And because of that, I am going to send you into exile. And so Jeremiah 31 comes into the picture because despite Israel's sin and despite their upcoming exile, God is not done with them yet. And he says that the days are coming when he will make a new covenant with them. And this covenant will be unlike any covenant ever made. In this covenant, he's going to do something new. He is going to write the law within them and on their hearts. No longer will they have to say, Know the Lord, because everyone who belongs to this new covenant community will know God because they will have it written on their hearts. It will be internal. And he will forgive them once and for all, and never again will he bring up their sin, because it will be forgiven for forever. So unlike the Mosaic covenant, the covenant given to Moses and the Israelites on Sinai, The new covenant will not contain a mixture of those who know the Lord and those who do not. In this covenant, everyone who belongs to it will know God and will possess this law within them and will enjoy the final forgiveness of sins. And in Jeremiah 31, 15 through 16, just a few verses before the new covenant passage, he's talking about this future restoration of Israel. There's going to be this return from exile, this new exodus. And he says this, he says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy." So you have Rachel here, right? She's one of the matriarchs of Israel. She had a tomb near Ramah, and here she's depicted as crying for her children. She's weeping because her children would both be taken both by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And she weeps because she's afraid Israel is not going to continue. They're not going to exist anymore. But in verse 16, Yahweh says, "Weep no more, for your offspring shall come back from the land of the enemy." Now, if you're reading Jeremiah in its current context, you're given a natural reading of it. A natural way would be to look at the events right after this book, right? So he has to be talking about the return from Persia, right? Right? Like, that's who he has to be talking about. That's the return. And yet I would say he ties this return from exile instead to the new covenant. It's not the Mosaic covenant that he previously made with Israel. They're not going to live under the law of Moses anymore. Instead, they're going to live and be governed by this new covenant, every single one of them. So you have to tie the exile to the new covenant. So already in the Old Testament, this return from exile can't only mean Israel's return from Babylon or Persia. It has to be tied to the giving of the new covenant, which does not happen with the return from Babylon. So when does this happen? Been kind of waiting for it, Jeremiah. When does this happen? Well, it begins to happen in the Gospel of Matthew. And so in the chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 2, we see this in verse 16 through 18. He's talking about Herod killing all the children. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise man, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." Listen to this. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more." So Matthew is saying, hey, you know that Old Testament promise about the return of exile and the establishment of a new and better covenant? It's happening now. Through the birth and the coming of the Messiah, a new and final greater exodus is being launched. And Matthew is telling us that this restoration is now beginning. Rachel is weeping again, but the child through whom God will bring his people home has now arrived. And Herod cannot destroy him. He will not be able to. You see this again, this idea of this new exodus. Matthew places Jesus in Egypt. Jesus goes to escape Herod. He goes to Egypt, and he comes back. And he quotes the prophet Hosea in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 2. At the end of it, he says, "This was to fulfill what? What the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." Not Israel. So why is he doing this? Why is he taking a passage about Israel and applying it to the coming of the Messiah? Because Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. And he is always what every type and shadow in Scripture was pointing to. even the nation of Israel. He is the faithful son who brings Israel's story to its intended fulfillment. You see, Jesus retraces Israel's story as the greater Israel. Israel is called God's son, and Jesus is metaphysically, ontologically, and also is called God's son. Israel goes into Egypt. Jesus also goes into Egypt. Israel is called out of Egypt. Jesus likewise is called out of Egypt. Israel passes through waters, and Jesus likewise passes through the waters. Israel is tested in the wilderness, and Jesus also is tested in the wilderness. So the point is this. The true and greater Israel has arrived, Jesus. And he is leading a new exodus, not merely for ethnic Israel, but as we will see, for people from every nation, delivering them from the dominion of the enemy through what he will do. And so Jesus appoints for himself 12 apostles, mirroring the 12 tribes of Israel. He's deliberately reconstituting Israel around him. And in doing so, he is revealing both who he is and what he has come to do. That he is the true Israel, and he is gathering a renewed people of God. And in effect, he is saying, those who follow me belong to the true and restored Israel. But if Jesus is gathering a restored covenant people, an important question follows. Who has authority to publicly recognize those people? Matthew answers that question through the keys of the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 16 and 18, which I covered a few weeks ago when I talked about the authority of the church, he gives the keys first to Peter in chapter 16, and then in chapter 18, he gives it to the entire church. This binding and loosing. What is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. What is given to Peter is also given to his gathered assembly. And Jesus is building this church on confessors who confess the true gospel. That's who he's given this authority to. And the authority to bind and to loose is the ability, the authority to make public declarations about who credibly belongs to Christ and who does not. It's the church's job and the church's authority to say, hey, you belong to the gospel. And hey, you don't belong to the gospel. You're a part of the covenant community, and you're outside of it. That's a true gospel, and that's a false gospel. And then he says in chapter 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So if you want the full argument that this is speaking about a church and not simply an informal Bible study or book club, listen to my last sermon. But the idea is clear. When an assembly or a church exercises the keys, specifically in this instance of Matthew 18, of removing someone, you're putting them out of the covenant community. When Jesus says he is there, he is saying when the church acts in this way, when it makes this kind of decision, it is doing so as a representative of him. It is though Jesus himself is standing there and he is authorizing the church to act in his name according to his word. So why does this matter? Well, because in Matthew 28, our big Great Commission passage, it's not an isolated text. It's not an isolated command that just shows up at the end of the gospel. It's the mountaintop towards which this whole story has been climbing, been building. And so Jeremiah 31 promises a new exodus, a new covenant, and a restored people who would know the Lord. Matthew 2 shows that that promise begins to unfold in the coming of the Messiah, namely Jesus. Matthew 16 and 18 then show Christ establishing his church and giving it the keys of the kingdom and the authority to make public judgments about who is a true confessor of Christ and whose confession should be recognized as credible. Now, at the end of Matthew, the risen king tells us how this restored people will be gathered and publicly identified throughout all of the world. Look at the Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Actually, 16 through 20. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they had saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to him, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Do you notice some familiar language from Matthew 16 and 18? The authority that's in heaven and that's on earth has been given to him. And also, he promises disciples, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." What Jesus has been giving us little bites of all the way through Matthew, he says here, which is the keys of the kingdom, which exercise judgments on earth from heaven. He is now saying, all of that which is mine, all of that which I have, I am now giving these keys of the kingdom to you in order to teach all that I've commanded you and to mark off those that belong to me. And when you do this, I will be with you as long as this age exists. It's the same thing we see in Matthew 18, except in Matthew 18, what's going on there, you have kind of a protecting and preservation of the kingdom of God. So it's a protective, a defensive kind of aspect. But here, the keys of the kingdom are used in a way that's expansive. It's expanding and expediting the kingdom of God to the whole world. And one of the instructions here that they have authority in and they are given is in baptism. Go make disciples. Go make more of yourselves who learn from me and who possess my authority. But don't just make them within ethnic and national Israel. Make disciples from every nation on earth. And what's the first thing you're told to do when you make a disciple? What do you do when someone believes the gospel, believes the good news, and is made alive through the Spirit? Well, you baptize them. But the way we baptize them is important. We baptize them in the singular name. It's important. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Three distinct persons. It is the Trinitarian God revealed in Jesus Christ that we are to baptize them in the name of. That then makes us ask the question, what is baptism and who is it for? Bobby Jameson gives this really helpful example, really helpful definition. I'll read it. It's lengthy, so hang on. He says, baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water. So it's a church's act. Then it's also a believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and his people, thereby uniting a believer to the church and marking off him or her from the world. So baptism is a church act and it is a believer's act. It contains two public actions. The believer publicly confesses Christ and the church publicly affirms that confession. So in baptism, the believer says, Jesus is my king. Y'all are my people. And the church says, hey, you're one of our people. We receive you, your confession, and we receive you as a disciple. So baptism is the job of the whole church. The whole lower C Catholic Church, universal, that is made up of local churches. But too often we assign this job to other entities to whom this job description is not given to. I can think of one example, which is parachurch ministries. Man, I love parachurch ministries. I got saved in one as a teenager. Praise God for it. And I think they can be helpful. As long as they serve and aid the church and don't replace it. Some might object by saying, well, aren't we all a part of the church? Yeah, it's true. But all believers who belong to the global/Catholic Church Lower C Catholic, should belong to local churches. And as I argued briefly earlier and 2 weeks ago, the authority to exercise the keys is expressed in assembled and gathered local congregations. Parachurch ministries are not key-possessing ministries. A parachurch ministry can preach the gospel, it can teach the Bible, it can do a lot of good, but it isn't a church. It doesn't ordinarily receive you into membership. It doesn't place you under pastors. It doesn't hold you accountable through church discipline. Jesus gave those responsibilities to the gathered church. Here in the West, when I say West, sure we can say Mountain West, but I think just in America, we are radically individualistic. And this individualism in various ways has infected the church. It has infected our understanding of what a church is and what it does. And the reason I think we should care about this so much is that too often, many times the only thing we care about is the believer's individual decision. We actually like cut the church part out of it. And we forget that it's the church's job to witness and to affirm. Like, why are witnesses important at a wedding? Our secular culture has lost this idea of marriage being a covenant, right? The point of a covenant is that you have witnesses. And the point of witnesses is when you witness a covenant being made and someone being brought into that covenant, you need to witness and affirm that it's a real thing. It's not simply a he said, she said, we did this. No, people can say, I'm there. And the job of a witness is to say, hey, when you're in marriage, and when you start questioning if you're still in love with that person, when you start listening to the deceit of your sin, if you start going down a foolish path that is destructive for your marriage, it is the job of the witnesses there at that wedding, especially the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, to say, remember your vows. Remember the covenant you made. We are going to hold you to it. We are going to walk with you and make sure you don't walk away. And that's the church's job in baptism. To affirm the believer's act and invite them in warmly and in the spirit of celebration to the people of God. And also to hold them to the covenant that they've made with God and with his people. Some of you might say, what about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8? I mean, there's no church there. It's just that good old boy and Philip, you know, just hanging out. I would say that's not a prescriptive practice to follow. Sure, it's in the Bible. And sure, if you're on the mission field and you lead somebody to Christ, sure. Especially if there's no established churches. But I would also say if you're on the mission field and you're leading people to Christ, it should actually result in churches being established. It should result in you putting people among a people. That's where modern missions gets messed up at times, is they want to share the gospel, but they don't want to create churches. That's the whole point of the New Testament. People hear the gospel and it creates a people, a covenant people of God. So the point of Acts 8 is not that we can and should do baptisms detached from the church. The point is to communicate that the riches of Christ and the new covenant are now for all people. No favorites. If you want to know what a eunuch is, I ain't explaining it from this pulpit. We'll just read the Bible. But they weren't allowed into the assembly of the people of God. Look at this in Deuteronomy 23. It's descriptive. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. They weren't allowed in. They were outside of the people of God. They were outcast. But in the book of Isaiah, we see something awesome. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant dies, and through his death, he takes on the sins of many, and he makes intercession for them. In Isaiah 54, Israel is described as a woman who is barren. There is a fear that if God's people don't continue, if they aren't able to produce anymore, they won't exist. And what does Yahweh say? Look with me in Isaiah 54, verse 1. We'll look at three verses. Sing, O barren one, who did not break, not bear, but break forth in the singing and crying aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Verse 10, for the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed. And in verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. A great and great shall be the peace of your children. Recognize that language of all children being taught by the Lord. That's the same language in Jeremiah 31 of what the new covenant does. That everyone who will be a part of the new covenant community will know Yahweh personally. In Isaiah 55, verses 3 through 5, he says, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for who? David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So Yahweh is saying, hey, Israel, I'm actually going to continue your line by giving you children who are not your biological children. And I'm going to do this through my suffering servant and through my son, the greater David, and I'm going to enact a covenant that will never end, and my greater David is going to draw people to him and make a nation. In Isaiah 56, who were some of the children brought in? Eunuchs. Look with me at Isaiah 56. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, he's actually reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip explains it to him, what it means. He shares Jesus with him. And the glorious point of this passage is that the new covenant is here and God's promise and plan of salvation is going out to all people. And the way these new people, all people, identify with Jesus and show that they belong to this new covenant is through identifying with him in baptism. Believer, this should comfort you. No matter where you came from, no matter how broken you were or how far outside you once stood, God has come near to you in Christ. He welcomes the outcast, the weak, the guilty, and the despised, and he has made a way. You see, God was not drawn to you by your physical descent or your good looks or your family or your goodness or even your lack of failures. What drew God to you was his own love for you. Not anything wonderful in you or what you possess, but only his wonderful love for you. This is called God's grace. And it is by his grace alone, as Jared Wilson says, grace is the premise that salvation is all of God through all of Christ for all of us. In Ephesians 2, it tells us that we, Gentiles, were once cut off from these promises. But now, because of Christ, God has made himself one new man. There are no longer two peoples of God. There is one people of God, those who belong to Jesus. And all who belong to him publicly express that they belong to him through baptism. So in Matthew 28, it is the disciples' job and also the church's job to go make more disciples. And the first thing to do is to baptize them. And so what does baptism, who does it identify us with? Well, it identifies us with four things: the triune God, Jesus' messianic work as the new Adam, as a representative for all people, the triune God, Jesus, his people, and the new covenant. So in Matthew 28, it identifies us with allegiance to the name of the triune God. In Galatians 3:25-27, it shows that we belong to Christ through faith. Read it with me. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So to put on Christ, to belong to him, that is what baptism is conveying. You belong to Jesus. And in Romans 6, it symbolizes that we identify with him in his death and resurrection, and that we are united to him by faith. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in the death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So baptism shows that you are now dead to your sin and that you now belong to Jesus. You have died with him spiritually and have been raised to new life with him. That is what this outward ordinance and covenant sign conveys. So it identifies us with the triune God. It identifies us with Jesus. And lastly, it identifies us with Christ's people in the new covenant. It identifies us with Christ's people in the new covenant. So in Acts 2, it's where we have the first recorded church directory membership list. You have Peter speaking his first sermon on Pentecost. And he's quoting Joel 2 directly. And Joel says that he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Same language that Jeremiah calls writing the law on their hearts. Read it with me. Acts 2:37-39 and verse 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In verse 41, those who received the word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So if you're looking at it here, what you see is that the people come under conviction. And Peter then calls them to repent, to turn from their sin, and to publicly identify with Jesus in baptism. And those who turn to Christ, they receive the promised forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paedo-Baptists and Presbyterians, they love the beginning of verse 39, right? They choose many times not to read it all the way through, though. Like, they love the you and your children part, but you got to keep reading, right? Like, it's for you, your children, and all who are far off, and everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Here's a dunk on you, no pun intended. So they were added to a people, and they were placed among a people. So through the giving of the Spirit, you see people identifying with the triune God, identifying with Jesus, showing that they belong to the new covenant, and displaying that they also belong to a people. So we talked a lot about what baptism is as far as what it means, but what does baptism look like? Can you be sprinkled? Can we do it for babies? No. At least I think no. And I think the Bible says no. Well, as I said earlier, Romans 6 is a symbol of our dying and being resurrected with Christ. The symbol is of being buried, put under the ground, under the dirt. And so this picture of dying and being raised with Christ should shape how we think about the mode of baptism. If baptism portrays burial and resurrection, then what should a baptism look like? It should look like being buried and rising again. See, a person goes beneath the water and then they come back up, visibly portraying death with Jesus and resurrection to new life. This also fits the meaning of the word baptizo in the New Testament, which means to dip, to immerse, or submerge. And the New Testament shows that baptism was performed in enough water to immerse a person, right? Like Matthew 3, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And John was also baptizing at Anan near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. And in Acts 8, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. If they would have just had like a water bottle, why didn't they just sprinkle it there? Well, they had to come to a body of water, right? And eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And it says he came up out of the water. So baptism is one that is done by immersion to symbolize that one has died and been resurrected with Jesus. But more specifically, who is it for? It's for believers, believers only, those who belong to the new covenant. The new covenant does not say, yeah, some are going to know the triune God, but there's also going to be some who don't. You know, there's just going to be a few around here who don't have that. All right, like in the old covenant, we know that there were those who were regenerated and those who were not, right? Even though to be brought into Israel, you had to be circumcised outwardly, not everyone was circumcised inwardly. Not everyone who is a part of the covenant community was saved. Paul says this in Romans 9, that not all of Israel is Israel. But the new covenant does not allow this. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be his people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know me, for they'll all know me. And he will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Friends, there is no one, not one person, who is a part of the new covenant that does not know God. Because he has put his law within them, and all who know him have forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians 3 confirms this. Paul says, and you know that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but the spirits of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So in the old covenant, circumcision was the entrance sign. But it ultimately pointed to circumcision of heart. In fact, Paul says that those who belong to the true and restored Israel have this circumcised heart. Romans 2. For no one who is a Jew is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So the reason we only baptize believers is because those who belong to the new covenant community are those who have faith and the ability to exercise that faith and cast it entirely on Jesus alone. There are no maybes in the new covenant or people who get in because of their parents or their ethnicity or because of how righteous they are. The only ones who get in are those who do not bet on anything else apart from Jesus, and they put entirely all that they are onto him and have been made alive by him and the Spirit's work. You also see this pattern in Acts 2. Those who received his word were baptized. In Acts 8, when they believed, they were baptized. When Peter goes to Cornelius, he receives the Spirit and is then baptized. Lydia, it says, the Lord opened her heart, and then she was baptized. You see, the pattern we see is that God makes people alive and gives them faith that they are then able to cast on Jesus as the object of their faith. And then they are baptized and recognized by a body of believers. So under the old covenant, people entered the covenant community by physical birth and received its sign in infancy. Under the new covenant, people enter the covenant community by the new birth and receive its sign after faith. So why should we care about baptism? Because Jesus does. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he has appointed baptism as the initial public sign of belonging to him and to his people. It is how the church exercises the keys of the kingdom. It is how it publicly recognizes a disciple of Christ and how a believer publicly confesses, Jesus is my king and these are my people. And if Christ has commanded it, church, we should treasure it, protect it, and practice it faithfully. We should want to baptize more believers because Christ commands us to do that. But we don't want to just do it just to do it. We don't want to just get people in the door and say, hey, let's dunk you. We want to do it because it's the right thing to do and the right response of an individual who has become a new creation in Christ. So how does baptism impact how you bring people into the church? How does this impact our members' meetings? Well, as I shared a couple of weeks ago, it's your job to guard the gospel. This is not just the elder's job. It is the church's job to guard the gospel and to exercise the keys. And so when the elders present someone for membership and for baptism, or you hear that it's going to happen, go meet with them. Hear their story. Look for a clear testimony of the gospel. Look for signs of conversion. That is your job. And so when we assemble as a church, it is your responsibility not only to affirm the credibility of their faith, but also to recognize that you are publicly receiving them as your own. They now belong to you, and you belong to them. That makes it your responsibility to come alongside them, to love them, to disciple them, and to continue walking with them as Jesus would. You see, baptism is just the beginning, but it is not the end. Just as wedding vows mark the beginning of married life, baptism marks the beginning of visible Christian life within the church. In baptism, you publicly tell the story of God's grace. You say, through Christ and by the Spirit, I have been made new. I have died with Christ and I have been raised with him. I no longer belong to myself. Everything I am belongs to Jesus. And so if through this sermon, God is stirring something in you, if you believe that God is convicting you of your sin and calling you to look to a life greater than beyond yourself and your possessions, come talk to me or any of the pastors here. And if you claim to be a Christian who hasn't been baptized or maybe isn't sure if you're saved and are wrestling through that, come talk to us as well. We would love to talk to you. But if you want to identify with Jesus, the first step is to place your faith in him, believe that he is everything, and that you are nothing apart from him, and trust that he is enough to cleanse you, to wash you, and to forgive you of your sins. And then, let's baptize you. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for who you are. We want to thank you, Lord, that you have gathered for yourself a people, that you have brought about a full exodus, a new exodus, where you have delivered people from the dominion of the enemy through your death on the cross, through your resurrection and ascension, and you have presented your perfect work to the Father, and everyone who believes in you is justified freely, Lord. We pray that you would help us be excited about this, Lord, that we would protect the gospel better as a church, Lord, that you would also help us to love the gospel more, Lord, and also that you would encourage us to evangelize more, encourage us to get more excited about sharing our faith with people and using the ordinary means of grace and the ordinary means of the ordinances that were ordained by you in baptism and in the others, Lord. We pray that you would help us to believe this and practice it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.